Get out your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And while everybody gets situated and I wait for the indicator, there it is. I do have a couple things that I want to announce here. The first one is I have a card, Easter card here that I'd like to share. It says, "Thank you so much for the beautiful and thoughtful quilt. I will cherish it as long as God gives me breath. I took a nap yesterday and covered up with it and felt so loved. Thank you. Love, Darlene and Steve." So there's a thank you card there from the Homokies for the gift the church sent. And then there's also a gift here and with a little note from a family in Maryland. This is the first time we've heard from this particular family. And they say, "Thank you for your excellent teaching. We are a group of five and we watch every Sunday." And so they sent a nice little greeting there and an offering. We appreciate that. And then I did get something. It looks like this might be from AJ's parents about a Chinese translation of the Bible that I will read and respond to when I can. A couple other things. The publication of the book is available. I just want to say this one more time. There are four copies out there. This is the published notes of the first 27 lessons of my adult Sunday school class from This Generation Forever. Those are on the back, 340 pages, and they're $20 if you're interested in that. Next Sunday, I will not be here. Becky and I will not be here. We will be at the pastor's conference in Chicago at Shorewood Bible Church, Pastor Jordan's church. And Brother Ernie Skierback is going to be teaching next Sunday here at church. Next Saturday, I have been asked to speak as part of the conference. If you want to hear, and I've been asked to speak on the issue of why universal reconciliation is a dangerous heresy. So I'm going to be preaching at the Bible conference next Saturday, and I'm scheduled to teach at 2 Central Time, which would be 3 here in Michigan. And if you want to tune into that, you should go to Shorewood Bible Church. Shorewood Bible Church, I think it's either .com or .org if you want to. And then there's a little video camera icon that you can click on if you're interested in hearing the conference message that I'm going to be delivering to the other pastors next Saturday. So a lot of things going on. It's obviously Easter. We just had our Easter celebration here with the men cooking breakfast for the church, etc. And again, that's always a great time. This morning, I'm going to do a little something different because it's Easter. And I've said this before, and I'll probably say it many times in the future. It's Easter and Christmas are hard for a pastor. You think it'd be easy, but it's somewhat difficult to try to come up with something new to say about an event that everyone is very familiar with and so forth. And what I've chosen to do this time is sort of, I want to really look at Pontius Pilate. I've mentioned this in passing for a few Sundays past, and I want to take some time to look at this. So we want to welcome those in our live stream and in our audience, and let's just quick open with a word of prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful today, and as always, for his resurrection from the dead. Lord, we understand that the resurrection is part of the gospel. It is part of what was delivered to Paul for us, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel message. It is central to the message of our salvation, how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in the faith of Christ and his faithfulness and what he did there on the cross in payment for sin, we receive the free gift of eternal life. And we're so grateful for that. We understand the centrality that the issue of the resurrection has to that. We pray as we look this morning at some of the details about the betrayal of Christ and how that happened and sort of what that teaches us about quite a few things, actually, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Mark chapter 15 is where I want to start with this, and also get Luke 3. Get Mark 15 in one hand and get Luke chapter 3 in the other as we're going to go ahead and get started. Now, the issue of there are many different things you could talk about related to the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, etc. And what I've chosen to do is I want to look at things here from the angle or from the point of view of Pontius Pilate and really sort of look at what is his level of culpability in all of this and contrast that, or not contrast it, but compare it maybe with the idea of, well, didn't this have to happen? I mean, what doesn't Christ have to be crucified? Is it not central to the eternal purpose of God that Christ be crucified? And so when we look at the circumstances surrounding it, it's interesting to do that from the bigger picture. And hopefully you'll get some benefit out of doing this. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Notice what it says. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Okay? Now, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1 here is in a context. If you go back up to the end of verse chapter 14, verses 66 through 72 are talking about Peter's denial of Christ. All right? So chapter 15, verse 1 really picks up the story where Mark chapter 14, verse 65 leaves off. So go back just into chapter 14 and get verse 64 quick. Get verse 64 and look at that. It says, we have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Now, it's important to realize that what is going on in chapter 14, verse 53 through 65, is the Jewish council. This is the leadership of the nation of Israel and how they are dealing with the situation. Then you get to verse 66 to verse 72 of chapter 14, and it's the story of the account of Peter's betrayal of the Lord. And then chapter 15, verse 1, picks up the story where chapter 14, verse 65 left off. So look at chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning. Straightway, immediately is the idea there, right? So after standing before the whole Jewish council, notice verse 1, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests, so that's the leadership, notice, held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. So who's involved in that? It is the entire upper echelon leadership structure of the nation of Israel. They are all involved in this meeting here that they're having with regard to Christ. Notice what it says, and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to who? To Pilate, okay? So verse 1 here picks up where chapter 14, verses 64 and 65 left off, right? So having found Jesus guilty of blasphemy and therefore worthy of death, the Jewish council is going to bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, okay? Now, it's interesting that they would do this. There's some things you could think about that or maybe say about that. I want to hold off on that for a minute. And let's look first at who is Pilate. So they're bringing him to Pilate. Go to Luke 3. Go to Luke chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, what I'm about to say here, I believe that Brother Bud Chrysler will be in agreement with me about this. You need to pay attention in your Bible to names of people and places. The Bible is accurate in all that it reports. There is no extra biblical or archaeological find that has ever controverted a biblical reference. Okay? And notice all the details that we get here. Chapter Luke 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. So there are two guys mentioned there, and each one of them holds an official government office, and the Bible is telling you that it's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So we can go to extra-biblical, that is documentation outside of the Bible, and we can coordinate that these people were, in fact, the Roman officials in this area during this time, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. The Bible is giving you accurate information, okay? And in fact, this is one way that we know the Bible is true, because every time we can check the Bible or compare the Bible against outside secular biblical history, the Bible is always accurate in what it is reporting, okay? So Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother, Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of whatever that is, and Licinius, and tetrarch of Elbia. Now notice all the detail that Luke is giving you. Luke is giving you more than sufficient documentation to prove that what he is telling you is in fact the truth. Okay? Now, Pilate is the governor of Judea, and Herod there is the tetrarch of Galilee. Come over to Luke 13. So, Pilate is the Roman official. He is the one that has been put in charge immediately over Judea, which is where the events of Jesus' life and ministry, and now crucifixion and resurrection, are going to be occurring. Luke 13, look at verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, now watch, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Okay? Now this is an interesting detail about Pilate. Pilate had executed Jewish people while they were in the middle of making their sacrificial offerings. Okay? So Pilate is a ruthless Roman official who doesn't really give two hoots at all about the Jewish religion, about the tradition of the Jewish people. He is perfectly willing to mingle the blood of these people with their sacrifices while they're being offered here. Okay? So therefore, Pilate is not a sympathetic person at all to Judaism, and we should probably view Pilate, frankly, as a cold, callous, calculated person. All right? He is a ruthless Roman official. Now come back with me to Mark chapter 15. So this is the guy that the Jews are going to bring Jesus before. Okay? Mark 15 verse 1. Mark 15 verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to who? So let me ask you a question. Based on what we just looked at regarding Pilate, these chief priests, scribes, this upper echelon leadership council here of the nation of Israel, do they particularly like Pilate? I'm going to say to you, they do not like him. Okay, they probably don't like him very much at all. So why are they going to elect now to bring Jesus before the Roman official and not deal with this themselves? Okay, but that's what they're going to do. Look at verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" So does Pilate ask Jesus point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" All right, notice. And he answering said unto them, "Thou sayest." Now that, does Jesus say, "Oh yes, I'm the king of the Jews"? No, he says, "Well, you say I am." Now is that a fairly evasive answer? Particularly given the circumstances. I mean, the circumstances are, is he basically on trial for his life here? The Jews have brought this accusation against him. Verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said, "Thou sayest it." So Jesus is sort of giving a non-committal, non-evasive answer and saying, "Well, you say I am." Look at the next verse. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Okay? So Jesus, does he offer any defense here? Or does he say nothing? Verse 5. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing?" Now, let's just stop here for a minute. I would submit to you that Pilate is absolutely befuddled by this. How many people have stood before Pilate with accusation against them that have given long-winded defense, probably, of their behavior and why they're innocent and this and that, and now here's the leadership of Israel bringing this guy in front of him and accusing him of things, and he won't even what? He won't even say anything, right? He won't even answer them a word. Verse 4, and Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things these witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate what? Is Pilate marveling about this? Okay, now that's your first clue here that something is going on. So initially, Jesus' response, if you go back up to verse 2, he said, "Thou sayest it." And then two more times, the text says in verse 3 and in verse 5 that he answered nothing. So initially, Jesus responded by saying, "Thou sayest it." And upon hearing Christ's response, the chief priests, proceed to accuse Jesus there of, quote, many things in these three verses, for which Jesus says nothing. And then in verse 4, Pilate, upon hearing the accusation of the elders, says, literally says, look at it in verse in verse 4. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing?" Pilate is absolutely befuddled that Jesus won't what? Answer for himself here, right? So according to according to verse 5, Jesus kept his silence, answering nothing, and as a result, does Pilate marvel at this? Okay? Let's look at some more verses here. So you're going to want to hold something in Mark. We're kind of working off Mark 15 here as our base. But come over to John chapter 18, and let's look at a few things over in John. To get a full picture of this, folks, you do need to look at all of the gospel accounts, because they all give you little details or little pieces of what occurred here that are all beneficial and important to the whole story. So John chapter 18, look with me at verse 29. And Pilate then went out unto them. So in the previous, verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now there's a detail Mark didn't give you. They don't bring Jesus into Pilate's quarters. They bring him to Pilate's quarters, but Pilate does what? He goes outside of the building to meet with them out in the open air, right? Because the Jewish people don't want to go in there, because if they go in there, do they believe they will defile themselves from being able to eat the Passover, okay? So this is telling you a lot about sort of their psychology, their thinking about all of this. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusations bring ye against this man?" Notice the text explicitly says that he went out to where? To them. Many times when people think about this, they view all of this as happening within Pilate's quarters, within Pilate's dwelling. It is not. It is happening where? Outside of there. Because the Jewish people don't want to go in. Okay? Verse 30. They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." That is a sneaky, sneaky response. Notice Pilate. He says, verse 29, Pilate went out unto them and said, "What accusations bring ye against this man?" And then notice how the Jews respond. They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." They got nothing. They got nothing. Nothing. And their answer is, well, if he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't be what? We wouldn't be bringing him here. They got nothing to justify this action. Okay? This is an evasive response. The Jews' reason for why Christ is detained here is, we wouldn't have arrested him if he hadn't done something, don't you know, Pilate? Okay? The Jewish leadership does not have a good reason, or they would have said it. They brought him to the Roman official, and the best they can say is, well, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have what? We wouldn't have brought him here. But they don't really have anything that they can say. So Pilate may be spiritually blind. Pilate may be a dumb, pagan, worshiping Gentile, but he's not an idiot. And does he know that something is not right here in this situation? Okay? He knows that he has just been evaded. He knows that he has asked a direct question, and they have tried to do what? Avoid it. Look at verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." That the Jews, so Pilate's reaction is, get this, I don't need to have anything what? I don't need to have anything to do with this. Take him, you guys deal with it. There's no reason for you to bring him here. Verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Okay, so let's talk about what that verse is saying there. Okay, so Pilate's response to the Jews' evasiveness in verse 30 is basically, okay, if you don't want to give me the information, then I'm not going to deal with this situation. You guys handle it. And the Jews responded that they needed Pilate because they couldn't put him to death. So think about this. Is Pilate, therefore, in the leadership structure of the nation of Israel's mind, a necessary evil for them to accomplish the treachery here that they have purposed against the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? They're not going to do it themselves. Well, go over to Acts 13 quick. Come over to Acts 13. There's an interesting verse over here. I think it's related to this. Go over to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Verse 28. Acts chapter 13. This is in the middle of Paul's message here in Antioch of Pisidia. Notice what he says here in verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, so does the Jewish leadership know that he has done, that he has technically done nothing to deserve to be put to death? Okay? And though they have found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be what? I'm going to say to you guys that the leadership structure of the nation of Israel here is they are dealing very treacherously at this point. The reason they can't kill him is because if they kill him, will they be basically violating their own law? Will they be putting somebody to death unjustly for whom there is no reason to, right? And so now they bring him before the Gentile Roman official, and they're making accusation against him. And when Pilate asks him point blank, what has he done? The best they can do is say, well, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have arrested him. Okay? Now, Paul, in his sermon here, there in verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be what? That's the real reason they can't and won't do it themselves. So, come with me back. Well, let me just make sure I got everything in my notes here. So, the Jews knew that they were delivering the Lord Jesus Christ here without any legal basis, without any justification. Okay? They just wanted him dead. Now think about this for a minute, okay? It's one thing to say that so-and-so is a bad apple and needs to be punished without providing specifics, all right? It's quite another thing to say that so-and-so should be put to death and not provide any specifics. That's essentially what they're doing. There are a lot of crimes that are not punishable by death. If one is seeking the death penalty, one ought to be able to articulate the basis or some objective reason in fact for why somebody is deserving what? To be put to death. Okay? So the situation here is very odd, and Pilate is becoming wise to what is going on. Go back to John 18. Go back to John 18. So we've already got down through I think we're in verse 31. Verse 31, and Pilate said unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And Jesus, the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So in that moment, is there a fulfillment of something Jesus said pertaining to how he would die? Okay? Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall again. So he goes back into the judgment hall. He entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, my understanding of that now is that's happening privately. It is just him. It is just Pilate and who? Jesus. And he asks him point blank. He says, art thou the king of the Jews? Verse 34. Jesus answered him saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell, you know what I'm trying to say, did others tell it thee of me? Now watch verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So here again is Jesus very evasive in his answer. Pilate asks him point blank. He says at the end of verse 33, he says, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee? So is Jesus saying, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, or no, I'm not the king of the Jews? Or is he giving yet another sort of non-committal answer here? Okay? And then Pilate says in verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? So in other words, well, how am I? Pilate's like, how do I know whether you're the king of the Jews? I'm not what? I'm not Jewish. Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So here is what I take from all of this, okay? Does Pilate have any clue? Does he have any idea who's standing here in front of him? He's got no clue. Okay? He has zero clue. He doesn't know. All right? It's not that Pilate is hostile to Christ in this instance. It's that he has no idea who he is. And he doesn't trust who? Does Pilate trust those guys outside of the judgment hall that have brought Jesus to him? He doesn't trust them at all. Okay? So Pilate is trying to figure this out. Come with me over to Matthew 27. Look at what Matthew says about this. Matthew 27, look at verse 13. Verse 13. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? So, in other words, Jesus, can't you hear what they're saying? Verse 14. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor did what? Is all this predicted in the Old Testament? Is there verses about as a lamb before his shearers is what? Dumb, so he opened not his what? Is Jesus here facing condemnation and not offering a defense? He is not offering a defense. All right. Could he have done so many things to prove that he is the Son of God? He could have called angels. He could have, you know, just struck somebody dead. There's any number of things that he could have done. Right. But he's basically doing nothing. And Pilate doesn't understand it. What Pilate does is ask the Lord Jesus Christ, essentially, what is going on? And the Lord Jesus Christ is like, eh. He's not saying anything. Now, here's what I want you to see here. The natural human instinct is to offer a defense. If somebody is accusing you of something, whether it is right or whether it is just and fair or not, the natural human instinct that we all have in the flesh is to do what? Offer a defense, right? Get defensive. Offer a justification. Offer a rationale. Well, I'm doing this because of A, B, C, and D, right? Yet here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying what? Nothing, okay? Pilate marveled that Christ's silence here in the face of accusation. Pilate has been presented with quite an extraordinary situation. Think about the situation that Pilate is in. He's trying to figure out what is going on. The Jews want the death penalty for a crime. They can't specify. They can't tell him what this guy's actually done. And when Pilate questions him himself, the Lord Jesus Christ won't what? Won't answer him. Okay? Go back to Luke 23. So the Jews want the death penalty for a crime they can't specify, and the accused won't say anything. Luke 23, verse 4. Luke 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Now, say whatever you want about Pilate, and I think we can say a lot of negative things about Pilate, but as he evaluates the innocency or lack thereof of the Lord Jesus Christ, does he come to the conclusion that this guy's done nothing wrong? The accusers can't specify the crime. The accused won't answer. So Pilate has literally nothing to go on here about whether or not he's guilty or innocent. So Pilate does what you would hopefully expect any fair-minded person to do. Verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. All right? Now, they were really happy about this, right? Verse 5, and they were the more fierce. You need to think about that. Is Israel's leadership becoming more and more culpable in what's going to happen here at every turn in this story? They know he really hasn't done anything. Pilate knows it, but they get angry. Verse 5, and they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. So now they got really nothing to go on, so they say, well, he's causing trouble. He's a rabble-rouser. He's stirring up the Jews. He needs to what? He needs to die, right? But Pilate finds no fault in him. Verse 6, and when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. See, does Pilate have any clue? This is one of the things, right? All of these TV shows, movies, etc., where they're, you know, about the life of Jesus, they make out like the Romans are all aware of what's going on. And they're keeping an eye on him and they're doing all this stuff, right? Here is Pilate, the procurator of Judea, the Roman official, and here's the guy who's been stirring up Jewry for 3.5 years standing before him, and he's got no idea who he even is. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's, now watch, as soon as he knew that he believed unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So now what is Pilate doing? Is Pilate trying to, wait a minute here, you're a Galilean? You need to go see him. I'm done. Right? So he's going to send him now to Herod, who just conveniently happens to be in Jerusalem at the same time there, according to verse 7. But understand, does Pilate want to rule? Does he want to, when I say rule, I mean, does he want to issue forth a ruling in this matter? Or is he doing everything he can to avoid it? Okay? Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. Now here's an interesting turn. Pilate has no idea who he is. Who does know who he is? Herod. So you gotta be real specific in when you think about the stuff you see in the movies and TV shows, right? Because Galilee and Judea were two different, were divided and were ruled over by two different Roman officials, right? And what's happening in Jerusalem here with the crucifixion of Jesus is under Pilate's sort of jurisdiction. Jesus being from Galilee in the north was under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod, verse 7, as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. Verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So does Herod know who he is? Did Pilate know who he was? No. Verse 9. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him what? Nothing. So now, does Jesus have an audience before Herod, and does he do the same thing in front of Herod that he did in front of Pilate? He said nothing. Verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So now is Jesus being mocked and abused without evidence or proof against him? Okay? Sent him again to Pilate, verse 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Isn't that an interesting verse? The two guys that had enmity now all of a sudden come together as friends around the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Pilate sends Christ to Herod, who had jurisdiction over Galilee. We know from Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, that Christ was a Galilean. Okay? Now this is not simply an act of deference to another official. It's an attempt to avoid accountability and have somebody else resolve the matter. It's not like Herod outranked Pilate. In fact, we know from that verse that we just read, verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before that they were what? If Pilate had a chance to put anything over on Herod, would he have done it in a second? He absolutely would have done it in a second, right? So that tells you that the reason he sends Jesus to Herod has nothing to do with Herod outranking him or being a more, you know, deference to a greater government official. No, no. He's trying to avoid having to rule on the situation of Jesus' guilt at all. And so now Herod has basically had the same experience. Jesus won't answer him. He answered nothing. But that does not stop Herod from mocking him and making fun of him and putting the robe on him. So Jesus, in verses 8 through 12, he does not answer Herod either. But Herod does not hesitate to mock him as a result. Verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. So does Pilate know enough to know Jesus is being falsely accused? Verse 15. No, nor yet Herod. So he tells him, I found no fault with him, neither did who? Neither did Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and do what? Wait a minute. Now we see the true nature. So now Pilate is going to whip him just to appease the crowd. He just said that he's done nothing wrong, but that's not going to stop me from doing what? You guys are upset. You're clearly inflamed. Let me just take him and beat him a little bit, and then you can have him back. That's essentially what's going on here, right? Verse 15. No, nor yet Herod, for I have sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Verse 17. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. We'll get to that in a minute, okay? But after Herod returns Christ to Pilate, Pilate states that neither he nor Herod had found any fault in Christ, okay? But this does not stop Pilate from chastising him, who he has just said is what? Innocent. Come over to John 19. It gets worse. John 19, verse 4. John 19, verse 4. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. So he's been whipped. He's been mocked. He's had a crown of thorns put on him by two guys who have said that there's nothing here that we can, you know, charge him for. So it's not stopping them. Look at verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find what? So what were the actions of the scourging and the crown of thorns and the robe? Those are all things that are done by corrupt government officials to appease a mob. Did he deserve any of it? No. And so now they beat him. They put the crown of thorns on him. They've mocked him, hoping that the crowd will what? Accept this, right? But is the crowd going to accept this? The crowd is not going to accept this, okay? Pilate presents Christ there in those verses. He presents Christ to them with a crown of thorns and a robe and declares that he can find no fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is seriously outrageous and again demonstrates that Pilate does not really care about the truth or justice because he's just beaten a guy and put a crown of thorns on a guy that he says out of his own mouth is what? Innocent, okay? If there's no fault in Christ, then it is wrong to punish him with the crown of thorns. It's wrong to mock him. It's wrong to put the robe on him. And it's wrong to scourge him. Okay? Notice that Pilate's view of Christ, though, is that he is still just a man. He is missing the whole what? The whole point. Verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now watch. Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him." I find what? Pilate's like, "Look, guys, I beat him, I put the crown on him, we've mocked him, he's got the robe on. If you want to carry this action out to the end, you do it. I don't find any fault with him." Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So now are we really getting to the real issue here? Okay? Notice it didn't start with this. When the Jews are first asked, "Why is he here?" their first response was what? "Well, of course he's a bad guy. Of course he's a malefactor. We wouldn't have what?" The real reason why they want to kill him is because they perceive and understand that Jesus has claimed to be who? The Son of God, right? And if they had let off with Pilate with that, you got to understand how calculated the leadership structure of the nation of Israel here is and what they're doing. If they had let off with this, he would have said, this is your religious belief. I don't even care about this. But that's not what they did. And so now have they gotten the whole thing going and everyone's all stirred up, right? And now he's been to Herod and now he's back and now the thing is just sort of turning and starting to come out of, the wheels are starting to come off of it. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Okay, so is there a statute in the law that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? And if Jesus wasn't God, if he wasn't the Son of God, then has he clearly violated the Mosaic Law? But if he is who he says he was, then has he violated the Mosaic Law? No. So if this is truly the main issue here, then who should have been dealing with this the whole time? The Jews. Verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Pilate's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Time out. Now you're saying this guy's God? You didn't say that before." And imagine now Pilate's thinking. Has he already whipped him and put a crown of thorns on him and mocked him? And now the cat comes out of the bag that the real reason they want him to die is because he's claimed to be who? Folks, you gotta get this straight and you gotta get this in your thinking here, okay? Jesus Christ was not just some good moral teacher. He was not just some good moral teacher. And the reason he wasn't is because his claims are so extraordinary that they're either totally, completely true, or they're totally and utterly what? False. Is he going to die here under false accusation against him? People are saying all sorts of things. He won't defend himself. And is he going to die for the claim that he's God? So either he's crazy lunatic who believed he was God and lied about it, or he is in fact the Lord. You cannot come to Jesus Christ, you cannot come to the Bible and just say, he's a good dude walking around in sandals and a robe, teaching good things about love your neighbor. That is not who Christ... Now, did he say some things like that? Yes. But he said things that are so extraordinary, so over the top, that they're either true or they're what? False. He either was God or he wasn't God. You follow that? I can't remember what verse we're on. 7. When Jesus answered him, answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to do what? This is a bold talk here from Pilate, right? And Jesus, he's getting frustrated because he knows that he hasn't done anything wrong. But now he's been confronted with this new charge that he says he's God. And now he's got to decide, is any of this true, and am I possibly going to be killing who? So finally the truth comes out here as to why the Jews wanted Christ crucified. It's because he was claiming to be God. Notice that Pilate was afraid by this. He was frightened. Pilate is not afraid in the sense that someone is going to harm him. He's afraid because he is caught up in something that he doesn't understand. Does Pilate understand what's going on? He does not. He is caught up in a situation that he has no clue what's going on. He's afraid because he doesn't understand. He's fearful about how to handle it. Recall that Pilate was not troubled by mingling the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. So he's not a man given to qualms about whether he's doing the right thing or not. This is a dramatic moment. This is sort of the crescendo, if you will, of everything going on here in the earthly ministry of Christ. All of a sudden, Pilate realizes here that this might be worse than he even thought. It may be worse than just killing an innocent man. There's the idea on the table that he might be who? The Son of God. He might not be simply dealing with an innocent man. Pilate previously felt some fear because he understood he was dealing with an innocent man. But Pilate now realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ might be so much more than just an innocent man. And when Pilate learns that, he's what? He's afraid. What does that tell you? What that tells you is that Pilate did not consider the whole claim to be, he did not consider the claim at this point to be wholly frivolous. He's entertaining the idea that he might be who? Okay? Now, you, those of you who know the story, go to Matthew 27. What does Pilate's wife tell him to do? Always listen to your wife. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 18. And he said, oh, I'm in chapter 26. Hang on. 27, okay. 18. Verse 19. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Interesting statement, okay? Pilate's wife is going to tell him not to have anything to do with Christ because she had a what? A dream. Now, Pilate's wife, I have no reason to think she's a believer. I don't think she's a Jewish believer. She just knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is a just man, and she has a dream and is so troubled by it that she tells Pilate not to do anything with respect to it. Should he have listened to his wife? Come back to John 19. Verse 9, And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from where? Above. Jesus says, You're not going to do anything to me that the Father isn't going to allow to what? To happen. This is why the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, right? Jesus says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, but not my will be done, but what? Thine. So is Jesus giving himself over here into the hands of God the Father to accomplish the eternal purpose of God that they had planned before the world what? began. So Jesus turns to Pilate and he's like, you're not going to do anything to me that the Father hasn't what? Given thee. Verse 11, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater what? Sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to do what? See, Pilate now is, he's like, whoa, something's going on here. Okay? See, think about that. Pilate is immediately convinced that he needs to find a way to release Jesus. Verse 12. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. So he's convinced that he's got to release him. And Pilate is convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is correct in what he said about Pilate's sin in the previous verse. Pilate should literally release the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, but Pilate is fearful of being portrayed as being a disloyal person and unloyal to who? Caesar. So now Pilate has to make a choice. Is he going to choose to be faithful to his political career, to his establishment in the Roman Empire, or is he going to do the right thing by this Galilean Jew and do what? Release him. Verse 12. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, now watch, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's what? Oh boy. Is that manipulation if you've ever seen it? Thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against who? Caesar. That's the third thing they've done. The first thing they did is they brought him to him, the Jewish leadership, they brought him to him and they said, Pilate says, why have you brought him to me? Well, if he weren't a bad guy, we wouldn't have what? So then there's this back and forth between Herod and Pilate, etc. And then they ask him again, Pilate asks him again, what's the real reason? And they're like, well, he claims to be God. So then Pilate questions Jesus about that and realizes, oh man, I need to let this guy what? Go. And then when he sets about to try to figure out a way to let him go, then the Jewish leadership does number three. They pull out their trump card and they say, if you release him, you're not Caesar's friend. Game, set, match, what's Pilate going to do? Verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, and the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh him a king, maketh himself a king, speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So this is a last ditch attempt to get them to do what? Accept him as the king. Verse 15, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith to them, surely I will crucify your king. And the chief priests answer, we have no king but Caesar. Woo! That is the ultimate betrayal on the part of the Jewish leadership. We don't have, here is the king. Here is the fulfillment of the prophetic scripture. And you see that in each step in the story, do they become more and more deviant? To the point where they are the ones that commit the blasphemy. And they say what? We don't have any other king but who? Caesar. Verse 16, then they delivered him therefore. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be what? Crucified. Come over to Acts 3. Come over to Acts 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to do what? Let him go. Was Pilate ready to let him go? Who manipulates him into going through with the crucifixion? The Jewish leadership does that. Go back to Mark 15. We're getting close to being done. Go back to Mark 15, which is where we started. Now, there's one thing that we didn't catch yet, and that is, does he make one final attempt through offering of Barabbas? Mark 15, verse 7, and there was one named Barabbas which lay bound with them. Now, look at what it says about Barabbas, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So is Barabbas an insurrection, a murderous insurrectionist? Okay? And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had every done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Wilt thou that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Does Pilate now know what is going on? But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I do unto him, whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil thing hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. So Pilate, here it is, willing to content the people. What is Pilate? Pilate's a utilitarian politician. The greatest good for the greatest number. All right, this is what you want. To content all you mob, I'll do what? I'll give you Barabbas and I'll kill who? I'll kill Jesus. Release Barabbas unto them and deliver Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So in an attempt to set Jesus free, Pilate offers them Barabbas. One more passage on this. Go over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast the governor wought to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had them a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew for envy they had delivered him. And when he had sat down on the judgment seat, this is a story there about his wife, she comes in, and eventually, who do they say they want? They want Barabbas, and Pilate gives him over to be crucified. Look at verse 20, same chapter, drop down to verse 20. When the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus, the governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they said unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Ye see to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our what? There's the final step, right? I don't have time. I'm running out of time to get into all this, but you need to write down some verses, okay? We've just saw in Mark 15, verse 7, that Barabbas was an insurrectionist, and we also saw that he was a murderer, right? Write down John chapter 18, verse 40, and look at it later. It says that Barabbas was also a murderer. Right? He's a robber. So he's a robber, a murderer, and an insurrectionist, a publisher of sedition. Do you know who else in the Bible is described as a insurrectionist, a publisher of sedition, a murderer, and a robber? Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, does he cause an insurrection amongst the heavenly hosts and lead two-thirds of the angelic realm in rebellion against God? Is Satan the leader of an insurrection? John chapter 8, verse 44, calls Satan a murderer. That he was a murderer from what? The beginning. And Mark chapter 4, verse 15, calls Satan a what? A robber. There is a typology in Barabbas that Israel desired literally to have the adversary delivered over unto them as opposed to their own rightful king. Barabbas, the name Barabbas means son of the father. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, ye are of your father, the devil. The nation Israel chooses Satan and rejects Christ. They choose the adversary over Christ. In John chapter 19, verse 15, Pilate refers to Christ as the king of the Jews, and Israel chooses Caesar as their what? King. Did we not read where they say, we have no king but who? Caesar. So come back with me to Mark 15. Last few more verses and I'm done. We were talking at breakfast about, I was talking with some of the saints at breakfast a moment ago about double speed on YouTube. How many of you know you can listen to videos on YouTube on double speed? This is the best thing ever. Okay? It is the best thing ever. I can listen to twice as much information in the same amount of time. It's brilliant. I encourage all of you to try it, right? My wife and kids are like, how can you even understand what the guy's saying? Everything I listen to on double speed now, okay? And so we were talking about how I need to go for 2 hours so that on double speed it'll fit an hour. Mark 15, verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate being more willing to make the people content than to execute justice releases who? Folks, never, I don't care what the political system is, never expect a government run by men to deliver absolute justice. It's not going to happen. There will be a government when the King of Kings comes and sits on a throne and the government is on his shoulders when he will execute judgment and justice. Okay? Luke 23. Go to Luke 23. If the Lord Jesus Christ cannot expect just treatment at the hands of a government, why should any of us? Luke 23, verse 23. Luke 23, verse 23. And they that were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the priests, chief priests prevailed, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they what? Required. And we already saw that in an attempt to disclaim responsibility, what does Pilate do? Wash his hands. Just two more verses, Acts 4. Meanwhile, who has said nothing? Who has said nothing? The Lord Jesus Christ. He has said nothing in his own defense. The only thing that he has said is, listen, buddy, you're not going to do anything to me that the Father hasn't already what? Okay with or allowed. Other than that, did Jesus say anything? Acts 4, 26. Acts 4, verse 26. Acts 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his what? Did we just read about that? Herod and Pilate. And the leadership of Israel, were they all standing there in opposition to Christ? For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatever they had, to do whatever they hand, and thy counsel had determined before to be what? See, what you're reading about in the story there is how the thing works itself out in time. But had the Godhead determined before the foundation of the world that the second member of the Godhead would step out of eternity into time in human flesh through the incarnation so that he could go to a cross and die to pay for sin. Okay? Now, that is the determinate counsel of God. Go to Acts 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Look at it right there in verse 23. Verse 22 and 23, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, whom God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Even though God, before the foundation of the world, chose through the crosswork of Christ to be the mechanism to save the world, does that relieve the accountability and the culpability of those who executed the crime? No. Do they need to repent? Do they need to change their mind? And we know that dispensationally they did not, right? That leadership structure of Israel that is responsible for taking their king and putting him on a cross and killing him, do they repent of that? They don't change their mind. And as a result, does God set them aside so that he can usher in the dispensation of grace? God had already determined beforehand what would occur. And there you see, folks, if you want to see an example of courage in the face of unjustness, look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is treated in the most unjust, inhumane way that anybody has ever been treated in human history. It is God the Son, for crying out loud. And what is happening? Is he being treated unfairly? And what does he say? You're not going to do anything to me that God the Father hasn't already what? God had already determined beforehand what he wanted to occur, and Pilate doesn't have the strength, no matter how strong he is, to stand against the eternal purpose of God. But that does not relieve Pilate's culpability in what he did. So Jesus Christ, is he crucified and is he put to death? We'll close here. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And he didn't stay dead, did he? And he rose again. Folks, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the totality of the gospel. There are people right now who are teaching that you don't need to believe in the resurrection to be saved. This is a terrible teaching. Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 4, he says that Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our what? For our justification. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, for if we believe, what do we have to believe? For if we believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring what? Folks, the gospel is simple. And it doesn't matter, Herod, Pilate, whoever it is. Did Jesus Christ come into time and did he step out of eternity into time so that he could go to that cross? And it's on that cross that he suffered and shed his blood and made satisfaction for sin. And then he was taken off that cross and he was buried. The reason the burial is important is because the burial substantiates that he died. And if there's one thing the Romans are good at, it's killing people. So he dies on the cross, he suffers, he pays the price, he makes satisfaction, he's buried, and 3 days later he does what? He raises from the dead the victor over sin and death. The gospel is that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and what? Rose again. And anybody who will partake in the catching up, anybody who will partake in the rapture here that 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about, must believe that Jesus died and what? rose again. Without the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If you're here this morning or you're listening and you've never trusted Jesus Christ and you have never come to a place where you've relied exclusively on His death for sin on the cross, His shed blood, and His resurrection from the dead is the only total complete payment for sin, you need to trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Lord, thanks again for this day and for this time. Grateful for the story that we could look at in Pilate as a way of framing the conversation and looking at what was going on in the inner workings of the decision to crucify the Lord. We're grateful for this church, for all those that have come. Lord, we do think of the Grigorskis and Joe's injury at this time. We know there are many other medical situations possibly with other saints. Help us to rejoice in the resurrection. Help us to realize that without the resurrection that we are yet in our sins. And that the claims of Christ are not just nice things or sentiments or, you know, good little ditties, but that they're either wholly true or wholly not true. And by the resurrection, it proves that Jesus was who He said He was. We're grateful for all these things this morning. Grateful for the saints of this assembly. Pray that we'll be edified and encouraged. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Ross. Another interesting